Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for our time together, Lord, the way you've brought this particular group together for both the social interaction we can have here on Sunday mornings and supper clubs. And Lord, I was so reminded when Paul House last week talked about faith in action, what I see in this class, Lord, really look to you and just thank you for how people are ministering to each other, just completely outside of any structure. You are putting people on others' hearts, and this class is just ministering to each other. And I pray that will continue. That is from your Holy Spirit. And it is it's encouragement to all of us. And I know it's horrifying to you. So thank you for that. Pray that would continue, that your Holy Spirit would just prompt us to reach out, and that we would do it when we're prompted, and that you would bless and encourage those people who need it, which what a reminder last week with the testimonies, we're all needing it in some form or fashion. Often other people don't know about it. The needs of all sitting in here, Lord, they're varied and many and deep as humanity goes, Lord. But you created us, you love us, you know us, you are sovereign, you're the King, and you gave your Son for us. And so all of that, just love the opportunity to get with a group of people and acknowledge that before you, because we just want to worship you for that, Lord. This is not a creation of ours, Lord, to have a community. It's yours. It was your idea and your resources and your power, your presence, your love. So, Lord, we've got these requests, and they are deep, and we pray for your healing, Lord, and for your encouraging and your ministry in all of these situations and others. And we love you. We thank you. Thank you that you bring focus on your word and focus on the precepts that you have taught us. We thank you for teachers like Jim Carlson that you have gifted, given the energy and focus to do the work, just merely for your glory, in this work of teaching. We thank you for that. Pray that you would encourage Jim and Bingham family, and Lord, today that you would teach us again through Jim. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
John, Jim comes, I'd be remiss if I didn't share Joy's last comment with me. I've been texting with her and talking with her fairly often. She says, please tell the class my love is sent and prayers are working. God is doing overtime on me. God is so good, Joy.
Amen.
We can also pray for Frank the Third's going home from Lakeshore tomorrow.
Great.
Pray that God will strengthen him. It'll be a challenge to learn how to do things at home, but they've taught him well at Lakeshore. So he's encouraged and optimistic, and so is Pam.
That's what he wants. So he is going home without it. He can't put weight on it.
Yeah.
So it's healing his life.
Well, yeah, we should ask about that. Thanks for the update.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Everybody.
Is this thing on?
Yes.
Okay, thanks. Let me first thank those of you who shared last week. When we came up with that idea, it was a little bit of a shot in the dark. We didn't know if anybody would stand up. And so, I was sitting on my Sunday school class. I said, if this thing flops, we'll teach.
Sorry. I just didn't want you to pull the whole.
I can do that. But thank you for those of you who prepared and didn't speak, because I know it took time. And you were prepared to get up and make this thing work. We just ran out of time, so maybe we can do it again in the future. For those of you who have not been with us, we've been walking through 12 apostles. We're taking a look at each one of them each week and trying to draw some application from them. And this week we are on Nathanael. And Nathanael is also referred to as the guileless one, which means he wasn't tricky. He wasn't slick. He wasn't deceptive. He didn't lie. He didn't deal poorly with other people. He wasn't crafty and so on. But keep that in your mind. He's not perfect. He's listed as Bartholomew among the 12 and the Hebrew surname meaning son of Thomas. But we know him as Nathanael, which means God has given. There really isn't much direct information on this apostle either. And as I've said before on the others, you kind of have to piece them together from different gospels. Except in this case, Jesus evaluates him. And we'll come to that a little bit later. In John 1 records his call, and in John 21:2, he's named among those who returned to Galilee to do what? To do what they knew to do, fish. You've had the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and they're back fishing. And you remember the story when Jesus pays them a visit after he returns and he's sitting on the shore and these guys have been fishing all night and they're not catching anything. He says, throw the net on the other side and they get all these fish. They just went back to doing what they knew to do, and that's where Jesus finds them. In John 1:45, Philip finds Nathanael and tells him about the long-awaited Messiah had been found. When he communicated that to Nathanael, he must have thought Nathanael would be interested in knowing this. And there seems to be a pattern with these apostles, isn't there? They seem to have known something about the Old Testament. They seem to have known something about the law of Moses and the prophets. And they had to have been able to read. Even though they're viewed as uneducated men, they could read. I had a grandfather who immigrated from Uppsala, Sweden, and somehow he ended up in Denver. And he was a tailor of men's suits. And then he would teach Sunday school. He had a men's class. And the range of occupations in that Sunday school class was great. I had an uncle from Minnesota who was an executive with Gillette, and he's sitting in the audience. And my grandfather's teaching Sunday school. So years later, after he had long since passed, I asked my mom, I said, how far did he go in school? You said he had a third grade education. He could read. And it made him dangerous. And I remember that Bible on his nightstand. It would sit there and it was all torn and tattered. And he had spent a lot of time in it. And here he was speaking to men of much higher education in a Sunday school class with a third grade education. And I thought about these guys and being viewed as uneducated, but they could read. They knew something about Old Testament. In John 1:45, Philip says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I think he approached Nathanael this way because he was a student of the Old Testament. And Philip really taps into some of the Old Testament. He talks about Psalms 2, Zephaniah 3:15, Micah 5:2, Zechariah 9:9. And I think tapping into his knowledge about the Old Testament was the hook, wasn't it? That's what drew him in. And it's interesting when he pitches this to Nathanael about finding the Messiah. He doesn't say, the Messiah, this is the guy that will make your life better. This is a guy that will make your life more prosperous. It'll make his life safer. Basically, what he's telling him, this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the law. And despite this, Nathanael is quickly sidetracked. And it's this reference to Nazareth. And what takes center stage in John 1:46 is Nathanael's own prejudices. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He may have been guileless, but he wasn't perfect. He was prejudiced. What he could have said is, well, I read in Micah 5:2 that he would come out of Bethlehem, but he doesn't. He says, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? His personal prejudices surfaced immediately. And I thought about when we looked at John and James, you remember when they were passing through Samaria with Jesus and they were going through town and the Samaritans didn't like them and they weren't welcome. And there was no room in the inn for these guys either. And you remember James and John said to Jesus, do you want us to call down fire and basically destroy Samaria. Very similar. They were prejudiced. They'd forgotten that Jesus had a history with these Samaritans, didn't he? He'd met with some of them individually. He didn't come to judge them or punish them. He came to rescue them. It turns out that this is kind of a story of the other side of the tracks. If you've ever driven through Bruton, Alabama on the way to the beach, it's probably the most definitive look at two sides of the track. You go through one side of Bruton, and it's kind of low income, smaller houses. And as soon as you cross the tracks, oh, you got all these wonderful houses. And your immediate response is you think, oh, I don't think I'd like those people on that side of the tracks, but I might like these people over here, and I don't know any of them. And that's the kind of way Nathanael responds to all of this. Nathanael is from Cana in Galilee. And what's interesting about Nazareth and Canaan is neither one of them are very prejudicious, or not prejudicious, but prestigious. You got Nazareth, which is on a main trade route that goes from Jerusalem to Lebanon. Cana is one of those places, that's the only place you were going. It's on the way to nowhere. There's nothing prestigious about it. And what you have here is almost kind of a, what would you call it? A rivalry, I guess, between these two cities. And that's the position that, Nathanael takes here when he hears about Nazareth. When I think of these guys, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:25 to 29. And I come back to this because it's good to remind ourselves why Jesus even chose these guys. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man." Let's see if I got the right place here, 25. "And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers," and he's talking about these guys, "not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Jesus didn't choose men who were wise after the flesh, did he? He didn't choose the mighty, those of noble birth. He didn't choose those who were distinguished in character. He didn't choose the powerful, and he didn't choose any of these men according to worldly standards. What he chose was men of mean birth, low rank, and of no liberal education to be preachers of the gospel. And I thought about this, and I thought, you know, Jesus just was a better judge of the instruments that would fulfill his mission and bring him glory. His choices beat down boasting, beat down pride, beat down vanity. And I think about these guys over time, when you think about them coming from fishing nets and a boat and leaving all of that behind. And Jesus says, "Come follow me," and they just drop everything and follow him. And they get to the end game, and they get martyred. And I thought about that. I thought, what did they think coming from such mean beginnings and being so impactful that people would take their life for it? All they must have seen in their weakness was God's strength made perfect. They were just weak. They were just ordinary men. And I guess this explains their role in transforming their present day world. In the case of Nathanael, what he's going to do is he's going to transform this man into a useful instrument who's flawed by his own prejudices. It was inconceivable that Jesus would come out of Nazareth and the 12 would come out of the region of Galilee. We read in Luke 4:16-22 that even Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth was remembered as simply nothing but the son of a carpenter. And yet they marveled at what he said to them. In Luke 20, 1 through 8, the religious elite did not like the fact that Jesus spoke out against them from the temple and asked, by what authority do you speak? And we see the prejudice was widespread. You remember the Pharisees taunted Nicodemus. They said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Not only was Jesus from Galilee and a Nazarene, but he was also considered uneducated and outside the religious establishment. He was nothing but a carpenter's son. And then we read this scripture in Luke 4, 16 through 22, and it kind of creates a conundrum, if you will, for these people. In 16, it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? MacArthur makes an interesting observation here. He says the initial prejudice by Nathanael and always by the religious elite would actually cut people off from the gospel. That was the attitude James and John had with regards to Samaria. Their attitude would cut those people off from the freedom of the gospel, saving of the gospel. They wanted to bring destruction instead of rescue them. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not prejudiced. And I'm not judgmental. And I don't have bad opinions about people either. Until group four gets to board the airplane. My flight's already been delayed. I'm sitting in economy. And so group four, I get excited. I grab my stuff and I get on. I end up about 2/3 of the way back in the airplane. And it's tight back there. And people just keep coming on the plane. And I have an empty seat next to me. I know what you're thinking. And so I'm thinking, how are all these people getting in this tight quarterback? I thought they opened the door in the back and they just kept on going. So I'm starting to analyze the people that are getting on the plane. And I'm looking for that little grandmother who weighs about 90 pounds who will sit in that seat next to me. And I don't want that linebacker that's walking behind her at 220 sitting in the middle seat. And then there's this guy that's real disheveled and looks like he crawled out from the underside of a rock. Probably hadn't a bath. His hair looks like he's never taken a shower. And he may smell, and I don't want him sitting there. And then I am convicted by what I'm teaching here. All these people were made in God's image. And when I have those thoughts about those people and I'm unwilling to sacrifice 2, 2.5 hours on an airplane, there's a wall, isn't there? And I'm not prepared to communicate life-saving gospel to those people. Scripture paints a sad picture of Sadducees and Pharisees full of themselves and about bringing people to Jesus. So how does Philip respond to Nathanael's inquiry? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He says, come and see. I want to read Colossians 4, 5, and 6. And I know I keep coming back to this, but it's such a great scripture. if I marked it. It says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. How does Nathaniel use that scripture in responding to Nathaniel's prejudicial response of how anything could good come out of Nazareth? He says, the best use of his time, he says, just come and see. And then it says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. What Nathaniel doesn't do is he doesn't try and argue with, I'm getting mixed up. He doesn't argue with Nathaniel's subjective prejudicial feelings. He doesn't start off with, yeah, but this guy's different, and I'll tell you why. He just says, come and see. You come to Jesus. You make the decision. You make the judgment call. I'm going to show you the real Christ. You be the judge. It's like taking people to the Word, isn't it? We talked about this in recent weeks. Rather than arguing with people and trying to convince them that you're right or I'm right, just take them to the Word and let the Word do its work. And then we have this, what I mentioned earlier, Jesus sizing up Nathaniel. In John 1:47, he says to Nathaniel, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. The Greek word for indeed is alethos, which means truly genuine and authentic Israelite. If there's no deceit in this man, then he would not be one to conceal or misrepresent the truth. He is pure in heart, not a hypocrite. His love for God and the Messiah is genuine, but he did have a degree of prejudice in him. He wasn't perfect. Now, this is just pure speculation on my part. Jesus evaluates Nathaniel, and I wonder if Nathaniel thought, ah, you're just stroking me. I wonder if he thought, you're just flattering me to get me on board with your mission. In Nathaniel's day, the statement had significance. The Israelites were not real. They were phonies. They were hypocrites. They possessed a life with a veneer of spirituality, but they were not genuine children of Abraham. We see Jesus' view of the Israelites set out in Matthew 23. I'm just going to read some excerpts for brevity here, but you get the gist when you read this. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces and cut them off from life-saving gospel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, of justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's what Jesus thought of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were hypocrites. And then he blesses Nathaniel with this evaluation. And Nathaniel responds, I think, in a natural way. He says, how do you know me? How do you know me? And Jesus' response says, even before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. And all of a sudden, it's no longer stroking. It's no longer flattery. what he's encountering is this omniscient eye that Jesus has seeing into a man's heart. So similar, isn't it, to the woman at the well? He sits down and asks for a simple cup of water. And without pushing it, he begins to recite her history. And she's amazed at what he knows about her. And he ends up in her village speaking to her neighbors and saving people in her community. When you think about this fig tree, you have to think about what's the significance of this? What's the significance of a tree that populated the Middle East and Western Asia? The tree itself would grow 15 to 30 feet, and then it would throw branches way out. And it would throw branches out in a basically a desert sort of place, dry, not much rain, not much shade. And in many religions, if you Google fig trees, you will find that it was key to Buddhism, Hinduism, and all kinds of religions. And what it was, that it become a cultural place, if you will, to pray and to meditate and to listen. And so this is where Jesus sees Nathanael. And perhaps this fig tree provided a private chamber for Nathanael to pray, to study, and to meditate. My father had, he called it a closet. He had an office that was about as big as your walk-in closet. And he would always be down there in the morning praying. And there would be times when we'd be sitting around the table, something would come up and he'd say, I got to get up. And he would walk and he'd go down the stairs and he would go into his closet and pray. And I thought about myself, because he's such a great example. And old habits are just hard to break, aren't they? I have this habit of waking up at 4:30 and 5 in the morning. Because I've always been awake at 4:30 and 5 in the morning based on what I was doing. I had to get up and get going. And so over the years, I get up and in the winter, it's dark. Nobody else is up. Nobody's calling me. And I go into my den and I sit in there. The phone's off. The iPad's gone. The television's gone. No one else is up. And it's an opportunity to pray and to read and to meditate. And one thing I have learned, it's an opportunity to listen. Isaiah 50 says, in the morning, he awakens me to listen. In Ecclesiastes 5, I go near to listen. Now, I'm not a highly emotional person, and I'm not charismatic, but I will tell you there have been times in that den that I would call my fig tree that I have been overwhelmed by what God is imparting to me through something I might have read. Maybe in Spurgeon's Morning Evening, maybe in a piece of scripture, or use that time to flip through these notes that I'm so reliant on when I teach. And then sometimes as I'm praying, I just sit there. It's pitch dark. And I don't hear audible stuff, but every once in a while, when I'm listening and I'm quiet and I'm not distracted, God will speak to me about things that I never thought of. He'll bring to my mind somebody I need to pray for. On March 8th. And I have such great experiences that my heart burns to love him all the more because of that experience. But there are days when God looks down on my fig tree. He can't find me. He says, where's Jim? All I see is shade. Well, Jim was too busy. See, he's a lawyer and he's got these files and he gets up at the crack of dawn and his motor gets running and he gets in the car and he takes off the office, shows up at 6:30 or 7 o'clock in the morning. Didn't have time. There have been times when I've driven out of the driveway and I've gone around the block and come back, driven back in the driveway, gone back into the dark den and started over. Kind of did a reset. But I wonder why it's so hard to be consistent. It's just so hard, isn't it? I got so much other junk going on. It's the lifeblood for us as believers. Ken Taylor did an interview years ago in Christianity Today, and he was talking about this whole thing of all the distractions and the grandkids and everything that's going on. And he said, you know, when I skip this special time under this fig tree, I miss the most important day, the most important appointment of my day. This display of omniscience seals the deal with Nathaniel. What does he say? He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Strangely, this went right by Philip. You remember we talked about Philip? He said, show us the Father and we'll believe. He says, what do you think I've been doing 24/7? I've been showing myself. You see me, you see the Father. But Nathaniel understood it from the beginning. Knowing the Old Testament and the prophets, Nathaniel knew what to look for and met Jesus. And it really didn't matter where he came from anymore. He was omniscient. So where did Nathaniel go with the gospel? You have to kind of look at tradition pretty much on these guys. There's not a lot written in scripture about how they died or when they died or what they were doing or where they were. It says early church records suggest he ministered in Persia and India and took the gospel to Armenia. There really aren't any reliable records on how he died. Tradition has that they tied him up in a sack and threw him in the ocean. Another one is that he was crucified. By all accounts, he was martyred in some form like the rest, except for John and Judas. And as I've said about all these guys in the past, they weren't martyred because they were ineffective. That's bragging. Father, thank you for Nathaniel and for what he brings to the table. He brings his prejudices and you fine tune him and hone him and make him into an instrument that is useful for your mission and to bring you glory and martyred for it. And how amazed he and these others must have been when they got to the end game and saw from where they started and where they ended up and what you had done in their lives. And as we look at these men and we look at ourselves, and it was shared last week, sometimes we just are weak. But when we push through in our weakness, we see that your strength is made perfect in that weakness. And Father, thank you for the lesson from Nathaniel about our personal prejudices. I'm so convicted by my own prejudices, by drawing opinions and judging people and making observations that basically block the communication of the gospel to people who are lost. And then, Father, I just thank you for this example of the fig tree. We all have that place where we pray and we meditate, maybe sing songs, listen. But Father, we skip it. Sometimes we're just inconsistent. And you look for us, and sometimes all you see is the shade from that tree. You don't see us because we're not there. And Father, when we experience that time alone with you, we just long to get more of that time with you. Our hearts burn for you. We want to know you more. And Father, thank you that when we do participate in that way, oftentimes you overwhelm us with your truth. You overwhelm us by the way you speak to our hearts and our minds. And Father, then we're reminded how much we miss that. Father, help us with our inconsistencies. And thank you for your word. Thank you for what Nathaniel brings to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.